chapters on evangelism, chapters on social action, chapters on training leaders, and so on. But what I couldn't find was a chapter on prayer. Yeah, I've read a couple of books like that. You know, this is how to build a church. And the emphasis is very much on getting the right structures in place, the right leadership, the right strategy. And there's almost that sense of we're going to build the church. My guess is we can see the pitfalls in both approaches. But my guess is actually deep down, most of us will be more sympathetic to one of those two approaches. Some of us, probably myself included, will be activists by temperament. And so as we think about the church, the questions we'll be asking is these. What should our strategy be? What new activity do we need to launch? What do we need to do differently? And so the question is, what do we need to do? Others of us will be different. Indeed, almost as soon as we hear words like strategy or plans, our hearts begin to sink. You know, it's not that just such concepts bore us. Frankly, we almost regard them as somehow unspiritual, unworthy in a church to be thinking about things like strategies and plans. Surely what we need to do is pray and leave God to do the rest. It's actually important that we think clearly about these issues because we need to play our roles, be it in here as a church or for students, perhaps in Christian unions. It's vital that we know our role to play in building God's people, in building the church. And so we turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book all about God's people being built. Nehemiah was responsible for the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, around the city of God. And we saw last week that as Nehemiah saw or heard news about Jerusalem, he felt a deep sense of anguish. You see, Nehemiah's great project was fueled by a sense within him that it was wrong that God's people looked weak and shameful and pathetic. And so we find as he has this anguish in his heart, as he has this desire to see God's people built, he prays, he confesses his sins and the sins of the people and pleads to God for help. And it's as Nehemiah is in tears on his knees that in many ways the project starts. That is how it begins. But in chapter 2, we see Nehemiah turning to action. In a sense, in the two chapters that we're going to look at, chapters 2 and 3 this evening, there are three scenes. Firstly, we see Nehemiah back in Persia, in the court of the king, asking permission that he should leave the court to go and rebuild Jerusalem. The second scene is this. Nehemiah has reached Jerusalem, and he kind of conducts a survey around the city and then encourages the people to get involved in the building projects. And finally, in chapter 3, we see the people working together to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, as I looked through this passage, what I became conscious of was, in a sense, there are two ways I could preach it. You know, we could focus primarily on Nehemiah. In fact, I've read sermons like this week. We focus on Nehemiah, the man who prays, Nehemiah's foresight in realizing what he would need, Nehemiah's wisdom in surveying the city, Nehemiah's encouragement of the people, Nehemiah's delegation, you know, all the different things that Nehemiah does. Nehemiah is a great example to follow. Or the other way to handle the passage would be to focus on what God does. The God of heaven, as Nehemiah refers to him, chapter 2, verse 4. You see what God is described as doing. God is described as having his gracious hand with Nehemiah in verse 8. In verse 12, we discover that God has put this project on Nehemiah's heart. Again, in verse 18, we read of the gracious hand of God being with Nehemiah. In verse 20, Nehemiah is confident that God will give them success. You know, you could preach it either way, couldn't you? You could look at Nehemiah's example. You could look at what God does. How do you actually handle a passage like that? Or put it as a question. Who is it that essentially rebuilds Jerusalem? Who does it? Is it God? Is it Nehemiah? Is it the people? Or is it, in a sense, all of them? Oh, of course, they're not on the same level. God is the great director of the work. But when God wants Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he uses means. He uses people. He uses Nehemiah's leadership, and he uses the people's work. And of course, that manner in which God works, he directs it, but he uses people, has a huge impact, actually, as we think about the life of the church. We need to look at the detail of this. How is the church built? Well, let's look through those three different scenes. Let's look at the detail and see what it teaches us about the manner in which God works. So firstly, as we see Nehemiah in the courts in Persia, we see that God is in charge. And so we must pray and be bold. I guess most of us have probably had that experience of being terrified before a meeting. Perhaps it was at school being sent to see the headmaster. Perhaps it was the kind of job interview. Maybe it's meeting your beloved to propose marriage and you've no idea what the response will be. You know that kind of sense of kind of nervousness before a meeting? You can't sit down, you're kind of striding around anxiously. You're unable to focus on anything else. You're terrified. Well, before Nehemiah goes in to see the king, he was feeling that and more. You see, at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah comes to the conclusion that he must be involved in rebuilding Jerusalem. And in order for that to happen, he needs permission from the king. At the end of chapter 1, he asks that God would give him success in that. Now, this is a huge thing to do. To ask the king if he can go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, for starts, it meant that he was asking to leave the king's service. But far more than that, Persian kings did not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. You know, they knew that if Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, it would become a threat. Indeed, almost certainly, Artaxerxes, who appears in chapter 2, is the very king who decrees in Ezra chapter 4 that it must not happen. You know, this king has already sent a letter saying Jerusalem must not be rebuilt. You imagine going to the Iranian president and saying, can I go and help to build the Israelis' military, please? You know, can you imagine the sort of reaction you're likely to get? It's crazy. This is a desperately difficult task. Now, we know from the rest of Nehemiah that Nehemiah is no shrinking violet. But even he here is very much afraid. He's terrified. He's got to go in and ask the king essentially to reverse his entire foreign policy. That's what he's got to do. And so Nehemiah goes in. It's his job to take the king his wine. He looks sad. It's probably a deliberate plan to start the conversation. And so it develops. You know, why are you so sad? Here's Nehemiah, maybe with a shaking voice. What? It's because of the state of my family city. It's in ruins. What do you want? Here's the moment. The king has asked Nehemiah what he wants to do. Nehemiah prays briefly to God, Lord, help me now. Can I go and rebuild the city? Can I go and rebuild the city? I wonder what Nehemiah was expecting at this point. I guess any human would predict absolute outrage. Go and rebuild the city? Don't you know what I've said in the past about that? Instead, the response he gets is, how long will it take? And they agree a time. In many ways, Nehemiah 2 records it in simply a matter-of-fact way. But this is astonishing. Artaxerxes has just performed a political U-turn of breathtaking proportions. He's just said Jerusalem can be rebuilt, all seemingly because of the request of a servant. Oh, well, Nehemiah's encouraged. It's almost cheeky in a sense. There's almost a kind of greater boldness gets into him. By the way, if I'm going, can I ask another couple of favours? It'd be great to have a couple of letters from ye. You know, one giving me safe passage and one giving me wood from the forest that we can build. Is that possible? Astonishingly, the king says yes. It is remarkable, this. Actually, in that brief conversation, Persian foreign policy has just been stood on its head. As the king grants Nehemiah's request. Why? You know, how does this happen? Was Nehemiah particularly persuasive? Or was the king in a funny mood? Why did it happen? Well, Nehemiah tells us, chapter 2, verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Why was Persian foreign policy suddenly changed? Because God had decided that it would be. Because God ensured that the king made that decision. You see, once God decrees something, no king can stand against it. God was in the room with Nehemiah, and God had decided what would take place in that conversation, and what God decrees happens. God is completely in charge. You see, without God acting, nothing would have happened. But God was with Nehemiah. God's in charge. And so, like Nehemiah, we must pray. You see, in that meeting, Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven because he knew that the God of heaven was in charge of what happened in that room. God is in charge. And so, like Nehemiah, we must pray. Even short prayers will do. But if we don't pray in the end, it will be because we don't really believe that the God of heaven is in charge. The reality is, he is. Here's Tim Chester on an excellent book on prayer, actually. We express our belief in God's sovereignty when we pray in expectation that he can intervene in human lives and human history to bring about the things for which we pray. You see, for Woody Road, for Marston Neighbourhood Church to grow, it will involve people's hearts and minds being changed. It will involve people who currently do not believe the gospel believing the gospel. For church to grow, people's minds will need to be changed. How will that happen? Only as the God of heaven intervenes. Only as God's hand is with us. We must pray. Because God is in charge. But can I say we also must be bold? You see, this is the other consequence of recognizing that God is in charge. There's a book I've recently been reading on the history of IFES, the movement across the world, reaching out to students. There's a chapter in it on how the IFES movement developed called Our Sovereign God and Human Courage. And it's probably a right combination. In Acts chapter 4, the early church prays together. They're facing persecution. And they cry out, O Sovereign Lord, what do they ask for? Well, at least one of the requests is this: enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Oh, you see, that's how it works with Nehemiah. God is in charge. What are the means that God uses in response to Nehemiah's own prayer? Is he uses Nehemiah's boldness. Don't you see the connection? You see, once we grasp that God is in charge of the world, then we have every reason to be bold. Because we never go anywhere where he is not in charge, where he is not in control. The whole world belongs to him. And that's why Christians can live out their life boldly. Now, of course, I should say that boldness doesn't always guarantee success. You know, most of us, I guess, know church history well enough to know that not every interview with a king goes like this. Probably we've known times that Woody Road and Marston where we've tried something and it's not had the success we wanted. Certainly working with Christian unions, I've spent a while preparing talks, gospel talks, for events where no non-Christians turn up. It happens. We don't know when the gracious hand of God will be at work. There's a mystery to God's sovereignty. He doesn't always intervene dramatically, but he remains in charge. But nevertheless, I have to say this, that to recognize that God is in charge and in control of all things means that a church and God's people can never settle for just being cautious. You know, for that attitude that always says, oh, we can't do that. Oh, that's just impossible. Indeed, I want to say, actually, frankly, to be cautious is inherently dangerous for a church. Because God is in charge. God is in charge of the world. And that encourages a boldness. I heard of an interview, actually, with a former president of the FIEC, the group that we both churches belong to. And he was asked the question, why is it that churches that believe the same thing, some seem to grow, and some seem to stay kind of steady? And of course, inevitably, the main answer to that is God in his sovereignty does what God in his sovereignty does. But he also said this. He said, some churches in experience play it safe, where others take risks for the gospel. And he says, if you always play it safe, you're never going to grow. You're just going to stay the same. But actually, if you're attempting things for the gospel, then in a sense you may bump into the gracious hand of God at work. And so there are reasons for things like new outreaches, for church plants, for new staff doing different things. They don't always work, but many do. And actually, if we stay cautious, then frankly nothing will happen. If there's no attempt to reach out with the gospel, then we miss that chance to bump into the sovereign, gracious hand of God's. Now, actually, one of the privileges of the last 4 or 5 years of working here is actually seeing us engage in those initiatives. Yeah, praise God for MNC, for Kenya, for a trainee, for being involved in the Shout project. The challenge for us is not to lose our nerve on this. Nehemiah was bold in saying, this is what needs to be done. I've no idea how God in his sovereignty will arrange this interview with the king, but this is what needs to be done. Who knows when the gracious hand of God will intervene? God is in charge. We must pray and be bold. But secondly, God is in charge. We need to get going. You see, Nehemiah sets out on his journey. You imagine this. It's incredibly difficult, this, isn't it? Some of you, perhaps of my generation, might remember an 80s TV program called Challenge Annika. Do you remember Challenge Annika? You had to kind of build a playground in 3 days or something like that. It was great fun. I suspect it's probably easier to do that if you're a television star and you can phone people. But Nehemiah is just this nobody, in a sense almost a kind of glorified waiter from Persia. And he's got the responsibility of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. How on earth do you start that? How do you go about it? More than that, how do you keep going? Well, again, Nehemiah has the conviction. He knows that what he is doing is what God has put on his heart. This is what God has put on his heart to do for Jerusalem. Do you see, once again, God is the great director of this project. But knowing that, Nehemiah gets on with the task. He gets on with the job. He goes round and examines the situation without great fuss. He does it at night. You can almost imagine him kind of walking around Jerusalem with his clipboard. He was on a horse, so he probably didn't have a clipboard, actually. But you get the idea. He kind of is going around examining Jerusalem. And what he discovers as he surveys Jerusalem is a mess. The walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. There is a mess. There is work to be done. And so he comes back and presents his conclusions to the people. Listen, there's a mess at the moment, but we are going to rebuild those walls. You see, we are God's people. We are not to go on living like this. And I know that as we do it, God is with us. Let me tell you what happens with the king. And he relates the story. And amazingly, they get stuck in. People at the end of verse 18 begin this good work. And not even opposition distracts them. No, they're confident, Nehemiah particularly is confident, that the God of heaven will give them success. You know, most works for God start in this way. There is a sense that something needs to be done for the glory of God's name. God puts it on a few people's hearts. They pray and they ask the question, what do we need to do? And they do it. I was reading of a situation in the 1920s. Howard Guinness was the president of the CU at London University. And it was the year, I think it was 1926, when the different Christian Union leaders from different cities all came together for the first time. And as they got together, they thought to themselves, wouldn't it be good if this movement were also around in other countries, if other countries were able to get together in universities and witness to other students? So they sold their sports equipment and bought Howard Guinness a one-way ticket to Canada. And from Canada, he moved to the States and then moved to Australia and to New Zealand. 20 years later, IFES was born. God put it on their hearts. What do we need to do? And off they went. And a movement, I suspect probably the most significant movement actually in the 20th century for the cause of the gospel, was born. But I want to say church life is not dissimilar. You know, what have we got to do? We're to love each other. We're to build one another up in the Lord Jesus. We're to witness to the world about Jesus Christ. That's the job God has given all churches. And so inevitably we have to think, we have to pray, and we have to think, what do we need to do? And we need to do it. I have to admit, I've been encouraged lately. You know, it is great, actually, to see people in the church getting together and think, okay, how do I reach Stepping Stones mums? What about a craft evening? There's this gap. We aren't reaching 4 to 10-year-olds. How do we deal with that? What do we need to do? It's really encouraging, in a sense, to ask those questions. To say, actually, there are people who need the gospel. And yes, we're praying because God is sovereign. And then we ask the question, what do we need to do? And that might involve things like planning and strategies and vision statements. They're not necessarily unspiritual. As long as the question is being asked, how in God's strength can we do this? Because we long that people will be reached with the gospel. We've been given a job. God directs it. We have to get on with it. But finally, in chapter 3, we see that God is in charge and we must work hard. We look fairly briefly at chapter 3. Somebody asked me this week if at any point in the series of Nehemiah I was going to preach a sermon on just one of the lists of names. Because actually, as you go through Nehemiah, there are one or two chapters like that. We might occasionally ask ourselves, particularly I guess if we're asked to read it, we must ask ourselves, why did God inspire this to be in his word? You know, why do we just get a list of places and names? Why is it there? I want to say, actually, the image you get in Nehemiah chapter 3 is fantastic. It's like a great big working party. Yeah, around Jerusalem, you have different people working. There's the ship gate, and the priests are working to build it. Then you move around to the fish gate, and Hasenar's sons are getting on with that. And actually, as you look through chapter 3, the phrase that comes up again and again is this, next to him, or next to them. If you look through, it comes up again and again. It's a wonderful scene in a sense. It's almost as though you're kind of taking a trip around the walls of Jerusalem. And there's one group working on one bit. And next to them is another group working on that their bits. And after that, there's another group working on another bit. You take a trip around the walls and you see all the different people working on the bit that is assigned to them. That's what God did through Nehemiah. And their names are recorded because what they did mattered. You know, God saw it. He saw their work in rebuilding Jerusalem. And he ensures that it's written down. It's remembered because it was significant. Now, of course, the church, as we said last week, isn't this kind of physical entity anymore. But building the church spiritually still requires hard work. And in the same way, God gives different tasks to each one of us depending on the different gifts that we have. And actually, as I think about the church, you know, I'm deeply thankful that we can see different people working on different things for the building of the church. You know, how thankful we can be for the deacons working away at so many different practical matters without which we would fall apart. For Sunday school teachers doing a fantastic job out of the hall this morning, doing that vital work of teaching children about the Lord Jesus. For those working Stepping Stones, seeking to reach out to local families. For those who spend time praying for our missionaries. For those who go out of their way to show hospitality, perhaps to those from overseas. For those who work hard in their employment and give sacrificially. You know, how thankful we can be for different people doing different ones, things like that. We can't all do it. None of us can do all of that. God doesn't expect us to. But actually, as a church, we have a great privilege working side by side. Why? That the church might be built. That people will mature in their faith. That people will become Christians. It's what it means to be a church. To work side by side for the church that bears the name of Jesus Christ under the sovereign hand of God who directs everything. What a privilege to work under his hands. There's just one thing that wasn't right. One thing that wasn't right in chapter 3. It's there in verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. actually God ensured that what the nobles of Tekoa did or actually didn't do is also recorded. Yeah, maybe that they had a kind of independent streak, the nobles of Tekoa. They didn't like being told what to do. Whatever the reason was, they deliberately opted out of the work. I mentioned last week, actually, that I was reading the autobiography of Clive Woodward, the winning rugby coach of the England team 4 years ago. And one of the things that he did, actually, as he was trying to build this team, was that he got the team to define what they wanted to be. Nothing linked to kind of how they played rugby, but just in their demeanour, in their attitude towards one another in the squad, what did they want to be? And he came up with a definition of two types of people. He said there were those who were energizers and those who were energy sappers. I'd say the energizers are those who, in their attitude to the team, provided strength, provided encouragement, actually were kind of spurs, it were, to the team keeping going. But he said, actually, there were also those in the team who actually didn't last long, who were energy sappers. You know, there were those whose general attitude or demeanor were kind of wearied or exhausted others. You know, they kind of wearied people with always moaning or complaining about what they're asked to do. Or they're always resisting change when a new idea was suggested. It was always, no, 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 we can't do that. And actually kind of drew energy away from the team. Energizers or energy sappers. It's not a bad question to ask, actually, is it? Of our attitude towards the project we're involved in. Am I an encouragement or a drain to the work? Oh, the great thing about the majority in Nehemiah chapter 3 is they were those who got going, who were working hard. It was the nobles of Tekoa who actually made the work much more difficult. I wonder which camp we would fall into. Those involved in the work, or frankly, those not involved in complaining about the work. You see, if the church is to be built, it will involve us saying, yes, I'm going to put my shoulder, as it were, to the walls. I'm going to get involved. Because God is in charge. But the means that God uses to his church being built are people who work hard. Being candid, I'm deeply thankful, actually, for the work going on. Praise God for it. God is in charge. We must work hard. John Wesley said this, we must pray as if everything depended upon God and work as if everything depended on us. The Apostle Paul, who had a very clear grasp on God's sovereignty, was also the one who said, I worked harder than anybody else. How is the church built? God builds the church. That is why we must pray. But the means God uses are also those who are bold, are those who are willing to get on with the task, are those who will work hard. The issue is whether we'll be those people. I have absolutely no idea what God in his sovereignty may do with Woody Road and Marston Neighbourhood Church over the next 4 or 5 years. None of us know, do we? What God in his sovereignty will do, we have no idea. But we do know what we're called to. We're called to be faithful. We're called to do what God has called us to do. So we pray and we keep working hard. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much that when we come to know you, you don't leave us alone. You bring us into a fellowship, into a family. You bring us into a church. Lord, we want to pray for ourselves, that we would be those who are deeply prayerful, we would ask. Lord, increase in our hearts that real conviction that you are indeed in charge and that nothing happens without you. Lord, make us a prayerful people, I ask. And Father, make us those whose first concern is to serve you, we pray. That we would serve you in our place of work and our families and serve you here in the church, we pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of serving you. Thank you for the ways in which you've enabled us to do it already. Keep us serving you, we pray. Lord, with a great longing that your people would be built, that we would more effectively reflect the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. For his name's sake. Amen. We're going to, in a moment or two, hear from the guys from Marston. It's good to have them with us. We're going to sing first in response to God's word, O Church, Arise. Let's stand and sing together.
Well, hello from Marston Neighbourhood Church. I think as the only woman here this evening, I got the honour of being the one to say hello first. So it's hello from those of us here, but even more so, it's hello from the whole church, everyone else who couldn't come, and that's various other adults back there, and a huge number of children who, if they were here, would be scampering around all over the place, I'm sure. It seems a long time since some of us stood here, and you sent us off to Marston, and you'll hear a bit more from a couple of people about what's happened over the past few years. And certainly as I look around, there's some faces that I don't recognise. So I thought it might be helpful just to hear who's up here so that as we talk, you have a vague idea of who we are. So this is Paul on the end, who's married to Ruth, and they have two little ones. Steve here, who's married to Jess, and they have four little ones now. I'm Sarah. This is Ben, another Ben, who's married to Jude with three little ones. And probably most people know David, who's married to Hamara with four children. So here we are with greetings from Marston. But also what we really want to say as we start off is a really big thank you to you all at Woodstock Road. It's fantastic to be able to come back and say it in person. We want to say thank you for your love for us over the past years. Thank you for your concern for us. Thank you for your prayers for us. Thank you for your encouragement. We can't list all the ways that you have encouraged us and cared for us, but some of them that spring to mind are we've really valued those people who've come to see us and who have found out what we're doing in Marston and have come to encourage us. Those people who have come and handed out leaflets and battled with the letterboxes of Marston and got grazed knuckles to show for it. People who have come and helped at football in different ways at the tournaments we've put on. Just so many things that have meant so much to us all as a church from all of you. So thank you. And I guess last and not least, we want to say thank you for your financial support for us as a church. It's been far more than we ever expected when we started and has meant a lot that you've been so incredibly generous to us financially as well. So from all of us at Marston, thanks.
Do we need to say more to that? I mean, that sums it up. Thank you very much indeed. Was that rude? We can't list all the ways that you've encouraged us, but I have listed I hope it's exhaustive, a fairly long list of things we've done with your money. So I'm going to read that list to you and hope that will be of some encouragement to you.